Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephraimite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them." They were with Saul and all the men of Israel of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath the Philistine, champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the men, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him."
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we just sang about your majesty and glory and goodness, and especially your kindness and your work in saving us in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we sang about how we humbly bow the knee before you, willingly, gladly bow our knees. The men announced it boldly and the women repeated that. Lord, we seek to bow before you now. Bow before your word. Your holy thoughts recorded in language given to us in perfect truth. Bearing the weight of almighty authority, divine truth. Lord, let it nourish our souls, this ancient, ancient record of this event that took place that day in the valley of Elah. Lord, may it move us and motivate us and cause us to love You and to desire to seek You in greater ways. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. I'm going to invite the children now to Children's Church. And so there, if they can follow the group out there. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, you're going to want to follow along. The morning fog was still heavy down at the bottom of the sprawling valley, but it started to lift at the top of the hill as one by one the men began to emerge from their tents. The crisp morning air, the first rays of the sun, felt good as they stretched and greeted this new day. A few bites of cheese and bread, and it's time to gather the gear and draw up the battle lines. The already subdued kind of quiet conversations became even more hushed as the clearing mist reveals this vicious, bloodthirsty Philistine hordes on the opposite hill across the valley of Elah. The standoff had been going now for over a month. One of the soldiers is making his way through some boulders up to his position in the battle line, and when he gets to his position up there and looks out over the Philistines less than half a mile away in the south side of this valley, he thinks, if these Philistines break through our lines here, Israel will be ravaged. He can remember, just like it was yesterday, when he and the rest of Saul's army had run for their lives as the Philistines took over Saul's headquarters at Michmash, deep inside Israelite territory then. This is nothing like that. Now at least they're facing off against the Philistines at the Valley of Elah, right by the Philistine-Israelite border instead of way deep in Israelite territory at Michmash. Yes, they have crossed over into Judah, into Israelite territory. They've taken Soko, which is a Judean town, but it's still right there on the border of Philistia, not in the heart of Israel. So it says, now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. Now that picture that I had up there, that's the actual valley of Elah. We know where this valley is. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. So that picture is a photograph of that valley. Maybe the Philistines had heard about Saul's troubles with the demon, tormenting evil spirit. Maybe they could sense Israelite weakness. Maybe they're just thinking like the officials in Aram thought in the time of Ahab in 1 Kings 20, where he says, the gods of Israel are the gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Maybe that's what they're thinking. When Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison at Michmash, the Israelites routed the Philistines and drove them out of the hill country where the Israelites live. But now they're facing off in wide open valley where the Philistines really have a significant advantage with all their bronze and iron weaponry. Nevertheless, the Philistines are not eager to attack the Israelite line. They're hesitant. Both sides knew that a full-scale battle between these two armies would be a bloodbath on both sides. Even if you win, there's going to be a lot of casualties. Combat back then was very brutal, incredibly horrible, and neither side was eager to rush into it. On the other hand, though, the Philistines did have superiority with regard to weaponry. But also the Israelites had enjoyed quite a bit of success against the Philistines under Saul, and you need to understand that. So flip back to chapter 14 in your Bible. I want to show you something real quick that we didn't have time to talk about when we went through chapter 14, right at the end of the chapter. Under Saul, the Philistines really were mostly subdued. The summary of Saul's whole reign appears at the end of chapter 14. And in verse 47, it says, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. So all the way through chapters 13 all the way through 16, when we've been watching this big decline of Saul, we've been seeing God's judgment on Saul, and so what we've been reading about has been the exceptions to this general rule that Saul mostly had victory over the Philistines. Okay? To us, it seems like he has mostly defeat, right? Because all we've been reading about is the exceptions. We need to know about those exceptions because we need to understand about God's judgment on Saul. But just this paragraph is thrown in there at the end of chapter 14, so we understand those are exceptions, not the rule. The rule is Saul had general victory. And that's an important thing to understand because it speaks to God's faithfulness. Go back a couple more pages to chapter 9. One of God's purposes in making Saul king was to give Israel relief from the Philistines. 1 Samuel 9:16. It says, about this time tomorrow, this is when God is announcing to Samuel that he's going to anoint Saul. This is about this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people. Their cry has reached me. You see, this is an act of mercy on God's part. He wants to deliver Israel by means of Saul. Saul himself, as we found, was a punishment on Israel. But God is so merciful that he can't bring himself to punish Israel without mixing in a whole lot of mercy in with the punishment. And so through Saul, God gave Israel a great deal of success against the Philistines. And so Saul's had the success against the Philistines. The Philistines have a bigger army. Both sides are very reluctant to attack here. The Philistines wanted this war to be decided by a champion in representative mortal combat. One-on-one. A champion in those days was a man who volunteered to go on behalf of the whole country, just fight one-on-one with a champion from the other side in a fight to the death. There's some incredibly tough guys in Saul's army, but this champion is that the Philistines is just an absolute monster. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor and bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's 126 pounds. That's like wearing a backpack with a dozen 10-pound bowling balls. Or 12-pound bowling balls. Verse 6, on his legs he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. Javelin's probably not a good translation. This is more like a scimitar. It's a curved sword. I think it's probably what David used to cut off his head. Verse 7, his shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds. Imagine throwing a spear with 2 gallons of milk hanging on the end. That's the weight of the point of this spear. Unless you think these numbers are an exaggeration, height is an exaggeration, there's some very interesting corroborating evidence that people back then, there really were people this big back then. In this area, there's an Egyptian papyrus letter dated 13th century BC describing fierce warriors in Canaan that were 7 to 9 feet tall. An archaeologist has dug up 2 female skeletons from the 12th century BC in Israel, both of them over 7 feet tall. And we have biblical corroborating evidence as well. Remember the report of the spies? Remember when the first time they were going to go to the promised land and they went in and inspected in Numbers 13 and came back, verse 32, all the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes and we looked the same to them. We thought we were grasshoppers compared to them. They agreed. I think that's a funny verse. A generation later, Joshua ended up fighting those very Anakites. When they finally did go into the land, those giants were still there. And Joshua fought them and he wiped them out. Joshua 11, you can read about it. Completely eliminated them from all of the hill country in Israel. None of them survived except in 3 places. You know where the 3 places were? Gaza, Ashdod, and Gath. Isn't it interesting? In verse 4 of this chapter, when the writer is introducing Goliath, he happens to mention this little detail where Goliath is from. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. You know, just as kind of an aside, there are so many, when you study these accounts, these historical accounts in the Old Testament, if someone made up this story years later, it would be impossible. They would have had to do so much research to get all these kinds of details like this right. It was information that probably wouldn't have been available at the time that some of the liberals say some of these stories were written. God corroborates this with writers of Scripture, with Egyptian document, archaeological finds. It all fits together. So Goliath really was this big. He really was almost 10 feet tall. And that's amazing. He's 2 feet taller than Yao Ming of the Houston Rockets. And Yao Ming is just huge. You see this picture here. Those guys, those other guys, are NBA players. Those are not small guys. I mean, they're over 6 feet tall. That guy that looks so little, he's bigger than me. If you think, a guy that's 2 feet smaller than Yao Ming would be 5'6". So if you think about the difference between someone that's 5'6" and that, he's 2 feet shorter than Goliath. Yao Ming, he's got a relatively trim build, and still he weighs 310 pounds. Goliath probably weighed well over 400 pounds, probably closer to 500, even if he was slim. I mean, if you just think of most of the people in Saul's army, most of those soldiers are probably more than 4 feet shorter than Goliath. Think about somebody who's 4 feet shorter than you. Somebody that's 4 feet shorter than me is 2 feet tall. He's a monster. Verse 5, his shield bearer went ahead of him. He had a guy with him. He had two kinds of shields, a small round one, a big rectangular one. The shield bearer would have had the latter. So even if he could get close enough to Goliath to, you know, throw a spear or shoot an arrow or something, all he'd do is duck behind his shield and then stand up and put a quick end to your life with his incredible, gigantic spear. And not only is he really big and really strong, but he's really mean and scary. Look at verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. And if he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And on hearing this, hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Philistines were dismayed and terrified. They're terrified. This is a lot different Saul than the Saul we saw back in chapter 11, isn't it? I mean, he was fearless then when the Spirit of the Lord was on him. Saul's really the logical candidate to fight this guy. He's a head taller than everyone else in Israel, right? He's the biggest guy in Israel. Normally, a situation like this, the king would hold back and let some other valiant warrior have a chance to show himself. But it's been 40 days now. Obviously, nobody's stepping up. It's way past time for Saul to make a move. And he's afraid. Do you ever read this and wonder, where's Jonathan? Where's Jonathan? I mean, he attacked the whole Philistine garrison by himself. Not even Jonathan's willing to fight. Not even Abner is willing to fight. I think if it were just a matter of being willing to risk his life and being willing to die for the cause of Israel, Jonathan, Abner, both of them probably be right there. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a matter of risking your own life. If you lose, you just made the entire Israelite nation subjects to the Philistines. See, that's the catch. And so all the Israelite soldiers, including Saul, were cowards. They were afraid. And this kind of fear was strictly forbidden in the law. I mean, this is flat-out disobedience. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, will be with you. And that command is repeated again and again and again and again in Scripture. This is forbidden, this kind of fear. The most important command of the Bible is to love God with all your heart, and the most essential expression of love for God is trusting in His great and precious promises. And He promised victory to Israel. Failure to trust Him is like lighting up a big neon flashing sign on your chest that says, "My God is weak, dishonest, unreliable." There's no worse thing you could do than to know Him and not believe His promises. To know Him and not trust in His promises. There's one thing if somebody doesn't know you and they don't trust you, but somebody, your own child, doesn't trust you. That says something. That makes a statement. Lack of faith is the monster that generates, I believe, all of our sin. When you sin, it's because you're not trusting in God's promises. Whether it's a sin of anger or complaining or discontent or greed or boredom or lust or sexual sin or gluttony, all those sins, all of them are failures to believe God when He promises that if we seek hard after Him, He will satisfy the longings and appetites of our souls. When you fail to believe that, you will either seek some substitute, like food or sex or money, or you'll just be miserable and gripe and complain and grumble in your heart or get angry. All those sins come from the same root. And that's why fear of circumstances is such a horrible sin. We have no right to be afraid of anyone or anything other than God. All our fear belongs to Him, just like all our love belongs to Him. Isaiah 51:12, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? You have no right to do that. So Saul and his army here are showing themselves not only cowards, but more importantly, disobedient and unbelieving apostates. God had guaranteed victory. I mean, has everyone in Israel forgotten about the conquest of Canaan? When the people didn't trust God's promise of victory and they were afraid of the giants, God punished them severely, 40 years in the desert and then death. But then when Joshua and the new generation believed God's promise and went into the land, victory after victory after... I mean, Israel now is cowering because of one single giant? Just one? Joshua fought entire armies of Goliaths and won. He cut through them like warm butter. Is there no one left in Israel who remembers that? The first 11 verses paint a picture of hopeless blackness, and then verse 12, hope arrives. Verse 12, now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who is from Bethlehem in Judah. Just when it seems that all hope is lost, God's anointed comes up over the hill and arrives in verse 12. And as we've seen already, there's two major things that we need to learn from this particular account of David. Okay? One is David's example of godliness. We found in Scripture that God has given David as an example to follow for godliness. Scripture is clear that's why we have so many details about his life. And the other main thing that we need to learn from this chapter and from what David does here is how to take greater delight in the one that David was a picture of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that too. Not this morning, we'll have to wait until we get to it, but we'll study that in this chapter as well. This morning we're going to start with the first one, just learning from David's example of godliness. Most everyone would agree, I think, that when it comes to courageous acts of faith, 1 Samuel 17 sets a high watermark in the Bible. I mean, it's just an amazing account. The account of David and Goliath is one of the most beloved stories in all of literature, all of human literature of all time. Tom Sawyer, I think, said that he can only remember two characters in the whole Bible, David and Goliath. Most impressive and wonderful thing about this story is the way that it glorifies God. That's the most amazing thing about it. It astonished me, even again this week as I was studying. I just want you to think about how hard it is to do something like David did and have it point to God's glory. It's not an easy thing to do. If something wonderful happens and you're not involved in it very much, it's easy to point to God as the source of that wonderful thing. But if you put forth great effort and you do some incredibly heroic thing in that, the more skill and the more effort you put forth, the harder it is to make it obvious that the power came from God and not from you, right? I mean, you can say, oh, it was from God, not from me, but just saying that is not enough most of the time. Football season is starting. A lot of times you see football players, they'll score a touchdown and then they'll kneel down in prayer and then point up to heaven. When the people cheer, I think if their motive in doing that is to point to God as the source of their strength so that He receives glory and honor instead of them, they should be commended for doing that. That is a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. However, it doesn't really work very well, does it? I don't know how much attention it puts on God. When you turn on the post-game show, commentators are not marveling at the power and grace of God when they show the replay of the touchdown, right? It's not easy to deflect praise and honor and glory to God when you've done something impressive. How can you do something that requires a great deal of discipline and skill and courage and strength and intelligence and manage to do it in such a way that glorifies God? How do you do that? How do you do things that bring attention to God instead of you? How do you do it? 1 Peter 4, Peter discusses the spiritual gifts, using your spiritual gifts, and he commands all of us to use our gifts in order to be good stewards of God's grace dispensed through our gifts. And then he says this in verse 11, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It's not enough to just use your spiritual gift to serve God and dispense grace to God's people. That's not enough. You have to do that, but you have to find a way to do that that brings glory and attention to God instead of to you. How do you do that? How do you act in such a way that makes it obvious that all the strength is from God and not from you? It's not easy. It requires a lot more than just saying, it's God's grace, not my strength. And I don't know of any place in the whole Bible that gives more explicit, detailed example of how to do something great in a way that brings glory and honor to God than this account of David against Goliath. So let's begin by asking this question. Who supplied the strength, the power to defeat Goliath? Okay, God. So, if the source of the power was God and not David, why was it that Goliath did not die until David showed up? Why was that? Right, good. So if the answer to that question is God did not kill the giant until David arrived because God is pleased to release his power through faith, then what about this question? Why didn't David just go out into the valley, sit down on the ground, fold his hands and say, I'm trusting God? Why didn't he do that? What exactly is the difference between David's approach and Goliath's approach, if you compare them, the text makes a big point about the fact that Goliath had a sword and spear, and David didn't, but David did have weapons, a sling and a staff. Now, the sling, don't confuse that with a slingshot. Let me tell you what a sling is. They're very different. Slingshot is a totally different thing. A sling is a little pouch with a big, long, like a 4-foot-long set of straps on each side. The slinger would put a stone in the pouch and swing it around and then let go of one strap. They would do it underhand, they'd do it overhand, let go of one strap, and then the rock would go. They could send out a rock at as fast as 100 miles an hour with a sling. And by the way, they would just swing it one time around. The more times you swing it, the less the accuracy. So they could get it going 100 miles an hour with one swing. So the little Sunday school song, Only a Boy Named David, you remember that? It's a little bit off. And around and around and around and around and around and around and around. It's just and around, and that's all. So anyway, slings were a great weapon. They had a distance advantage over every other kind of weapon. In David's time, a bow could shoot an arrow about 100 yards. A sling could send a rock about twice that far. And the sling was not a child's toy. It was a very common and lethal weapon of warfare. Soldiers used it. Archaeologists have found caches of sling stones. They're made for that, like tens of thousands of them piled up. Judges 20, verse 16, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That's describing the Benjaminite army toward the end of the book of Judges. They're really good with the sling. He's all these left-handed guys. And incidentally, remember who's a Benjaminite? Saul's from Benjamin. So he knew all about slings. In fact, some of Saul's relatives were really good slingers. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 1, said, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle, and they were armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. They were the kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. As I said, archaeologists have found all these sling stones. They haven't found very many slings, though. Obviously, they're biodegradable materials that make the slings. Plus, another reason is the sling was a very low-status weapon. People of high status didn't use them, and so they weren't very often put in tombs with soldiers like other weapons were, and so we don't get very many preserved. But one notable exception to that is the tomb of King Tut, which actually did have a sling in there. There's a picture of, it's going to come up, a picture of King Tut's sling. It's kind of in bad shape, but it's coming up. You'll see it. Anyway, this is the pictures of sling stones that they found in Israel. They're bigger than a baseball. They're the ones in David's time. Later on, they were smaller, but in David's time, they were bigger than a baseball. So 100 miles an hour, baseball, rock. So a sling could be an effective weapon if you're good. Problem with using a sling, though, in a mortal combat situation like this, obviously, is if you miss, you're in real trouble. Once your rocks are gone, I mean, about all you can do is slap the guy with your strap or something. Although we do tend to forget that, remember, David had two weapons. He didn't just have a sling. He took a sling and a staff, according to verse 40. In fact, that second one is the only one that Goliath even saw was the staff. Remember when he said, "You're coming at me with sticks?" So if the whole sling idea didn't work, David evidently was ready to engage Goliath in hand-to-hand with his staff. And knowing David, I'm guessing he's just about as lethal with that staff as he was with sling. So David was armed with the best equipment that he knew, is the point. And he even tried on Saul's armor. Remember, he tried it on. He tried the sword, and he was considering that for a short time. He made the decision to fight Goliath before he even knew what weapons he was going to do or what his strategy would be or anything like that. That had nothing to do with his decision. And now he's trying to decide what's most effective. The only reason he didn't take the sword and the equipment of Saul was because he decided it wouldn't be as effective. That's the only reason. So Goliath used the best weapons of warfare that he knew. David used the best weapons of warfare that he knew. Goliath used a common strategy of intimidation through trash talking at the beginning. So did David. Goliath advanced towards David. David ran towards Goliath. They do all the same things. They both have weapons. What's the difference? You see the difference. You listen to David's trash talking, verse 46. Goliath says his thing, and then David, I think he even outdoes him, even with the trash talking. My opinion. David says, "I'll strike you down and cut off your head." Then he says, "And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that Yahweh saves. For the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give all of you into our hands." Now, David says that as a result of what he's going to do, the world is going to know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. But David used weapons. So if David kills Goliath by means of weapons, how does that teach the whole world that it's not by means of weapons that the Lord saves? Well, the short answer to that question is this. The difference between David's approach and Goliath's approach, and the reason why David's victory showed God as the source of the power rather than the weapons as the source of the power, was because of this. David's success clearly and obviously came through David's faith in a promise of God. That's why. That's how it teaches that. David brought glory to God by trusting God, and Goliath tried to bring glory to himself by trusting himself. That's the difference. Yes, they both used weapons, but David proved that it's not the weapons that do the job because of his faith in God. Now, question of how to do that, there's at least three things that I see in this text that made it clear that the power came from God and not from David. Those three things were David's actions, David's words, and David's attitude. When you use your spiritual gift to serve God, You can do that in a way that will bring glory to yourself, or you can do that in a way that will bring glory to God. And the way to do everything you do in such a way as to bring glory to God is to follow David's example in these three ways, in the way you act, the way you speak, and in the way what your attitude is. So we're going to take a look at each of those three in the context here of this chapter so that we can learn how to do this. The first thing the chapter emphasizes is David's attitude, so we'll look at that first. When David first shows up in this chapter, the writer immediately begins speaking not really about David, but about Jesse. He tells us all about Jesse. First seems a little strange. It sounds like he's reintroducing Jesse after he just got done talking about Jesse all through chapter 16. And so some people scratch their heads and say, what's the deal with this introduction? I think the key to understanding this section about Jesse is this phrase, Jesse the Ephrathite. Jesse the Ephrathite. And we're going to examine in detail when we talk about how this passage points to Jesus as Messiah. We're going to talk about this. So we'll get back to that. For now, though, just observe the fact that David shows up here as a lowly character. It's interesting to me that the writer never calls David a man in this chapter. The reason I say it's interesting is if you look at it in the Hebrew, it's very conspicuous that the writer loves the word man. He uses the word man 19 times in this one chapter. He calls Goliath a man. He calls the Israelite soldiers men. Any man who kills Goliath will get a reward. Goliath asks for a man to come to him and fight him. Jesse is called a man. In Hebrew, it's kind of funny. It says David was the son of a man, Jesse. In fact, every single character in this entire chapter is called a man, except David. Every time David's referred to, it's never a man. He's just the son of a man, or a boy, or a youth, or a keeper of sheep, never a man. So he comes on the scene in kind of a lowly way. He doesn't seem like anything special. Verse 12, Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The first was Eliab. The second was Abinadab. The third was Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David appears here to be too young to fight. His father is Jesse's too old to fight. David seems like he's too young, so he just gets the job of being the gopher, errand boy, and runs back and forth. Jesse had 5 sons at home that he could have sent on this errand, and he picked out the lowliest and least important. It's David that goes. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward and every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp and take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit and see how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. Interesting what he ends up bringing back, a head, a great big head. Anyway, then there was Saul and all their men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So it's just God's providence that brings David into this situation, this battle, just at the right time. He happens to be one of the 5 sons that gets picked to go. Verse 20, early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd. And he wants us to know that because of what Eliab says later. Loaded up and set out, and as Jesse had directed, he reached the camp as the army was going into its battle position, shouting their war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out of his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now this is the second time he refers to their pathetic, sinful fear. And I think verse 24 is really interesting because it's changed my kind of picture of this whole thing. I've always pictured this where Goliath was kind of way down in the valley shouting from a long distance so they could barely hear him. But I don't think that's the way it is, because here it says they ran from him when he did this. So evidently, the Philistine, Goliath, would come right up to the soldiers, right up close enough to where they felt enough of a threat that they actually turned around and ran. Goliath was just terrorizing these guys. He would come right into their midst and they would just scatter. A bunch of mice. Verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him, and he will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." That is a huge incentive. If you think about that, I mean, to be able to marry into royalty and become the king's son-in-law, obviously that's not an incentive that Saul could offer every time he wanted to get somebody to do something. You can only offer that a certain number of times, right? And then you're out of daughters. Saul's very... The fact he's offering the largest reward he could possibly offer. Verse 26, David asks the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" Now, if you read that together, first time when we were listening to this in the car on the CD, Josiah said, they just told him. I mean, you read the verse 25, verse 26 together, the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him, and he will also give him his daughter in marriage, and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. And David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this?" What's the deal here? Does he have ADD or Alzheimer's, or is he on paying attention? Is he deaf? Why does he have to hear it twice? And not just twice. Look down at verse 30. After this, he gets a little argument with Eliab, his oldest brother, and then he turns away from him, goes verse 30. Then he turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. They keep giving him the same answer. He keeps asking. Why does he keep asking? If you want to know why he keeps asking, I think it's in this. The answer is in the second half of verse 26. And I'll tell you, the answer isn't this. It's not that David was interested in the reward. You think he keeps asking because he's like, wow. You know, he gets dollar signs in his eyes and you know, he gets excited about this big reward. That's not it. Because when the time comes to give this reward, David refuses it. So it's not that. I think if you want to know why he keeps asking, it's in the second half of verse 26. The NIV doesn't translate a very key word there, but there's a conjunction between the two sentences in this verse, and the conjunction is for, which means the second sentence explains the first sentence. So let's read it, verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes disgrace from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The "for" tells us that second statement is explaining the first. David's point is, it is ridiculous for there to be a reward having to be offered to do something like this. This guy is an uncircumcised Philistine. He's a nobody. He's a crumb. He's an ant. He's defying God. There's a reward for this? Why does there need to be a reward? And a huge reward? Biggest reward Saul could offer? What is it again? You've got to be kidding. I mean, he's blaspheming Almighty God. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. His head needs to be removed from his body. What is the delay? What's going on here? Don't tell me you're afraid of him. He's a human being going against God. In verse 43, Goliath cursed David by his gods. Goliath cursed David by Goliath's gods. You know what the chief god of the Philistines was? You may remember? Dagon. Talk about a loser god. Remember back when the Israelites, remember what happened to Dagon when the Philistines captured the ark? Goliath is defying Yahweh in the name of a god whose head at this time is held on by super glue. They had to piece him back together after Yahweh smashed him. Yahweh decapitated him right in his own temple and slammed his face on the ground in front of the ark. David's not asking again and again because he's interested in the reward. When it comes time to marry Saul's daughter, he declines because he says he's not worthy to be the king's son-in-law. He's not asking for that. He's asking because he can't believe his ears. It's almost impossible for David to even fathom that someone would have to offer a reward to get men to go dispatch some speck of dust that's defying Almighty God when God has promised victory. If you heard a king tell his servants,
I'll give $1 million to anyone who will go get me a glass of water. And you hear that and you would have a few questions. How much? $1 million? For what? What? To get a drink of water? How much you for this? Why is nobody doing it? What's going on here? You know? I mean, it would seem strange to you. That's the way David's attitude is with this. David's shock and amazement gives us insight into his attitude about God's promises. He's baffled over how anyone could possibly be reluctant to be in the bulldozer in a bulldozer versus sandcastle contest. He's just baffled. He had such spiritual perspective that he's unable to even understand the temporal perspective. Now, if you look at Goliath from a physical perspective, he is pretty intimidating. You have to admit that, right? And if somebody said that to David, you have to admit that, right? David was like, I can't see it. I'm trying, I can't see it. He was so used to living in light of God's, seeing God in the picture of everything he assessed, he just couldn't relate to somebody who could be afraid of a guy like Goliath. It really, truly confused and perplexed him how anyone could possibly be reluctant to fight a 10-foot-tall, battle-tested warrior, an experienced killer who's armed to the teeth. David just like, I can't see it. I can't see why you would be afraid of that. You see why it's not just his actions and his words here, but his attitude that brings glory to God? You see the point I'm making? We have a whole lot more to study in this chapter, but for now, let's just see what we can learn from David's shock and surprise. It's obviously important to honor God in your actions and words, but it's just as important, if not more important, to honor Him in your attitudes, your emotions, your affections. What shocks you? What doesn't shock you? If we're going to show God to be powerful and good in our lives, and we're going to put that on display before people, before all the world, it'll be put on display by what shocks us and what doesn't shock us. My goal in my life is to have such faith in God's great and precious promises that it's obvious just from my attitudes that God is powerful and trustworthy. Amen? So, what can you and I do to develop this kind of an attitude? How can you get so that the things that surprise you and don't surprise you reflect the awesome power and perfect goodness of your God? I think that comes from living a life in the presence of God. Just living in the presence of God. David was ready. This is something that I think we need to notice here, is the fact that it was providential that David ended up there. It's not anything that he planned. David was ready for this whole Goliath challenge because he spent all his days living in the presence of the living God. Remember, he had no preparation. It just struck me this week that when David woke up that morning, or the morning before he got this assignment to go, he had no idea that there would be anything special about this particular day. And no advance notice. No preparation. Probably the greatest fight of his life, and he had no time to get himself ready for it mentally or spiritually. He didn't have time to go off and pray for a while, write a psalm. Whatever resources and spiritual preparation that David had on a normal, average, everyday, regular day was all the resources and preparation that he was going to have on the day of the biggest military conflict of his life. You got that? All the resources he had on a regular day is all the resources God is going to let him have for this conflict. He had no idea when he was seeking God in his routine, normal prayers that morning that hours later he would be going one-on-one with a giant that would become the most famous military conflict in all of human history. How seldom do we have advance notice on those days that become major turning points in our lives? And so how earnest should be our prayers in seeking God's grace every morning? So important to seek grace from God with earnestness every morning, because most likely the most trying day of your life will come out of nowhere, totally unexpectedly. And you need to be ready. Think of how many times the New Testament warns us, be alert, be vigilant, watch, be on your guard. Be ready to seize upon opportunities. Be ready for sneak attack from the enemy. He's prowling around. David was ready every single day to volunteer for a fight to the death with the giant. Just at the drop of a hat, he's ready for that every day. So, you know, I'm getting to the point where, with my library, where God has blessed me so much, He's given me so many resources in studying His words, that there's been a few times when I really needed a certain resource in studying a passage, but I didn't use it, and I have it, I didn't use it because I forgot I had it. But the resources that are on my desk, that I sit out on my desk and I don't even put them away and in plain view every single day, I use those every... I never forget about those. When I need something that's in those resources, I think of them right away. If you think about the power and glory of God for an hour on Sundays, a few times during the week, it's going to be like those resources in my library where you forget you have them. I mean, if that's your approach, then one of these days you're going to come out and look out over the Valley of Elah, and you're going to see pretty much the same thing that everybody else sees. To see what David saw was totally different from what everyone else saw, wasn't it? And to see what David saw, you need to have a vivid, powerful glimpse every day, and all through the day, every day, of God's power. Psalm 25:15, "My eyes are always on Yahweh." He says, Psalm 141:8, "My eyes are fixed on you." Psalm 63:2, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and have beheld your power and your glory." Psalm 27:4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, seek Him in His temple." David lived his life with his attention fixed on the power and goodness and glory of God, and the attitudes of his heart grew out of that. Most people think that what made David's action in this event so impressive was the size of Goliath. That's not what's impressive about what David did. That misses the point. What makes David's action so impressive was the irrelevance of Goliath's size in David's mind. Because that showed that David was seeing things as they really were. If you see a big difference between God versus a guy that's 5'3", or God versus a guy that's 10 foot tall, if you see a big difference between those, you don't understand about God. Right? I mean, if you think there's a big difference between a bulldozer pushing over a house of cards that's 6 inches high or a house of cards that's 2 feet high, you don't understand about bulldozers. Right? In chapter 16, there's a major emphasis on this whole concept of seeing. We didn't have time to get into it in chapter 16, but the Hebrew word for seeing is used over and over and over in that chapter. And it's all climaxes in the whole of that verse about God doesn't see things the way man sees things. Here in this chapter, the man after God's own heart sees much different scene than what everyone else sees. When everyone else sees a huge, invincible warrior, all David can see is some yahoo blaspheming the living God. Saul and the rest of the army see a reason to hesitate. David looks at the exact same valley and all he can see is a reason to take immediate action. Where they saw the most formidable, terrifying threat, David, no matter how hard he strained his eyes, for the life of him could not see any trace of any threat anywhere. David looked out over the valley of Elah and he saw God and His promise of victory. And then beneath that whole, that thing that he saw, he just looks out over the valley, sees God and His power and His promise, and beneath that a bunch of little details that all fit into that promise. That's all David saw. And everyone else, they looked and they saw those details, and that's all they saw. Saul and the soldiers sized up Goliath against the measure of themselves. David sized up Goliath against the power and faithfulness of God. Hebrews 12:2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So that's the first part. Live in the presence of God. Get glimpses of His power every day, all through the day, so that your attitude is like David's attitude. The second part, real quickly, is to know what His promises are. That's important. You have to know them, right? I mean, you can't trust in His promises, you don't know them. But not just know them as abstract principles, but to have spent your days every day leaning on them and experiencing their reliability. Imagine a little boy bringing a buddy to his tree fort, and he steps on a little branch to climb up, and the friend says, "How did you know that branch would hold your weight?" And the little boy says, "Oh, I've stepped on it 100 times climbing this tree." That's when you'll have confidence in God's promises, when you can say, "Oh, I've stepped on that 100 times, it's held my weight every time. I've experienced these promises from God. I know His faithfulness." It's like David later tells Saul, it's going to be just like when I'm shepherding. It's going to be the same thing with the lion, the bear. It's the routine for me in experiencing God's faithfulness to His promises. It just happens all the time. It's a piece of cake. You need that constant, repetitive experience of God's faithfulness in resting in and enjoying His promises in order to develop this kind of attitude that just can't even see things from an earthly perspective, can only see them from a divine perspective. "The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy," Psalm 119, 140. "Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them." Live in the presence of God. Live in constant enjoyment of the faithfulness, His faithfulness to His promises. And this attitude will begin to develop that will show God's power and glory in the acts of faith that you carry out in your life. Let's pray. Father, we want to be this way. We want our actions to show You glorious. We want our little ones to show You glorious and our big ones. Everything we do. Lord, help us to be prepared by just simply being in Your presence every day. Let us feel an urgency to do that. Lord, may all that we do bring honor to Your name because of the way that it's done, because of our attitudes. Give us this kind of faith that David had, Lord, where we're so certain of Your promises. Lord, we ask Your forgiveness. So many of Your promises we don't even know. We know them, but we forget about them. We don't think about them. Help us to be so aware of them, Lord, that when we're tempted with anger, it's just easily dispatched because of the promise, that particular promise that matches up with that, that'll help us to defeat that sin by faith. Or if it's a sin of worry or lust or greed, covetousness, laziness, boredom, whatever. Lord, help us to have such experience of Your faithfulness in little things and big things that when the tests come, our attitudes will show You to be great. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's all stand for the benediction. 1 Kings 8:56. "Praise be to Yahweh who has given this rest to His people. May Yahweh our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He turn our hearts to Him to walk in His ways, in all His ways, so that all the people of the earth may know that Yahweh is God and there is no other." The Lord bless you. Okay, so what do we got for questions? Anything about the sermon that needs more explaining? Okay.
Goliath and Rapha. It seemed like there's a whole bunch of guys from Gath. I think Jonathan killed one. Are they like brothers or some of those the same guy? Or?
The question of other giants from Gath, or especially the other Goliath. There's another in Kings and Chronicles, there's another account of somebody killing a Goliath from Gath, and it sure sounds like the same guy. He's got a spear like a weaver's rod and all that stuff. And so one possibility with the other Goliath is that there really is a manuscript copying error. Somebody, you know, the story of David and Goliath is so well known, maybe something got copied wrong. The manuscripts of 1 Samuel are the worst manuscripts of anything we have in the Bible. There's the most difficulties. But I actually don't think that that's the case with that particular thing. I think a more likely explanation is that Goliath wasn't necessarily a personal name. It says he was called Goliath. And it could be that Goliath was a title that they used to refer to invincible warriors. The very interesting thing in 1 Samuel 17 is he's called Goliath right when he's first introduced in verse 4, and never again. The whole rest of the chapter, he's never referred to as Goliath. He's always the Philistine. The Philistine did that, the Philistine did that. David calls him the Philistine, the narrator calls him the Philistine, and Saul calls him the Philistine. So nobody calls him Goliath. So it may be that instead of that being his name, it was a title, and the same title was applied to a real similar type character elsewhere. So that's, you know, it's also possible that there's more than one guy named Goliath too. But, and the weaver's rod thing, it may be that it's not necessarily talking about size, but all the type of spear. They had these spears. See, a weaver's rod had a hook on the end. And they had spears. The archaeologists have found some of their spears from back then in that area that have a hook on the end that they would use it, and they would actually sling the spear so you'd throw it farther. And so it could be that that's what Goliath had. He had one of those ones with a sling so that he could really launch it fast. So they said they'd also wrap that strap around it so that somehow when they would sling it, it would rifle the spear and make it go straighter and further. So, anything else? Andre the Giant had a condition known as giantism. And most of the people, if you look in Guinness Book of World Records, the tallest people, most of them had giantism. And people who have giantism usually aren't very healthy. Sometimes some of the commentators have said that maybe Goliath had giantism, and that affects your eyesight. And that's why he didn't see the rock coming or something. I didn't mention that sermon because I think it's kind of a stretch. Number one, number two, if he had health problems, he's not going to be a valiant warrior. He would have died in a battle a long time ago, probably that whole Micmash battle, and. Plus, he came from a race of people, the Anakites, that were all huge like that, and so it's not he didn't have to have any special condition that he would be that big. So. Right. Yeah. Good question. Question is, could there be some presumption here? How did David know that it's God's will for him to have victory in this particular battle? And you could make a pretty good argument that God had just given a blanket statement of victory. If you have faith, then you're going to have victory. Now, there are some exceptions. You know, God makes a point with Achan, you know, and allows a defeat because of one guy who's got sin. Now you got a whole army who are in sin. So, but I think, generally speaking, when you have a situation where someone is defying God, blaspheming God, in its context, where God, you are God's army, and God has told you, do not be afraid of them, and you're defending Israel against their attack, I think that's a case where there should be the assumption that God is going to provide victory, number one. Number two, David had a track record of seeing kinds of circumstances where God gives victory. And part of this point of this is to show God's spirit, how God's spirit was with David, and so he knew. So, for us, and we'll get into this, I think, next week a lot more about, okay, which promises can we have this degree of certainty about? Well, we don't have to sit around and say, well, is this God's will or not God's will? Well, we know for sure God has promised this, so I can have the same degree of certainty that David had with Goliath. And we'll get into that next week. So that's a really good question, important question.